C1A. Number 2A.
A chapter like Atonement and Eucharist brings sometimes a little bit the sense of chemicalization in the student. Well, that shouldn't be really. And to help in de-chemicalizing such a situation, I think it is good to remember that that which we read in the textbook is our authority, is principle interpreting itself, that they are bursting paraphrases from divinity on humanity, and that therefore we willingly and humbly and meekly and gladly accept them. So the human mind is a funny thing. It always turns against somebody, and therefore it may turn against me or somebody else. Says, well, that chap preaches sufferings in Atonement and Eucharist, and why did he say this and why did he say that? Well, don't bother about what I say, but go back to the textbook. But the textbook says it more sharply than I do. And if the textbook does that, don't get cross with the textbook. It's getting cross with the truth, which is God. It's no use to get cross with God. It doesn't do anybody good. And so, if we get a bit uneasy about that second chapter, well, there is a way out. We go back to the first chapter and pray. Because if we go back to the first chapter and pray, then inward in us, that is strengthened, which is of the kingdom of heaven within us. And that will have the strength to face Atonement and Eucharist. And so, we are not going to let the first chapter behind. We'll take it with us, and go back to that first chapter in our studies, and in our work, and in our pondering, and build on that. Now, that's why I come to the point 17, which says that the way is no path of flowers. I wanted you to be quite clear that the textbook, and not I, present that atonement is not the path of flower. She says final deliverance from error is not reached through path of flower. The trials encountered by prophets, disciples and apostles await in some form every pioneer of truth. That religious history repeats itself in the suffering of the just for the unjust. This cannot be avoided, that righteousness will be evil spoken of. We can't help that. Such indignities as Jesus received his followers will endure until Christianity's last triumph. I think it's good to know right from the beginning what we are facing, so that if those situations turn up, that we are not shocked by it, and that we can see through them and see that behind them is only a divine law, namely the law of atonement, which always demands a Eucharist, which always demands overcoming injustice, unrighteousness, unloveliness, misapprehension, misrepresentation, and so on. That atonement and Eucharist, and it is a second cornerstone in the matrix, and no one of us can sidestep it. That will be the, you know, this chapter really is only the salt and the pepper and the paprika and the curry and the chutney for the chapter of prayer. That this second chapter gives to the first chapter its strength, its savior. Its savor. You are wonderful. You always know what I mean, even if I say the very wrong thing. She says, the God inspired walk calmly on, though it be with feet with bleeding footprints. That's the sign. We can't escape the bleeding footprints. That's a law of atonement and Eucharist. We can't escape that. But the point is, if we walk on calmly or uncalmly, that's the point. If we have a good sense of prayer, of the chapter on prayer, we will be able to walk on calmly. If we don't have, to some extent, the chapter on prayer imbibed in our whole attitude, then we can't walk on calmly. We will be shaken to and fro, and we will find we are just right down in heaven, whereas the fact is that we walk towards heaven. So the chapter on prayer is the compensation which we always have when the path seems to be a path of thorns. She says, truth and love bestow few palms until the consummation of a life work. And so it goes on and on. Just showing that from the human point of view, the path is not a path of flowers, but it is a path where we have to prove our sincerity of the chapter on prayer. Point 18 shows that Jesus also suffered, that he wasn't different from us. But we must see that it was Jesus, the earthly representative, that suffered, and not the Christ. Jesus suffered and triumphed, Mrs. Eddy said. She says that his sufferings were the fruits of other people's sins, not of his own. But she says the eternal Christ, his spiritual selfhood, never suffered. Now this is the crux of Atonement and Eucharist. It seems to speak a lot about suffering, about the path of thorns, about all the indignities which we have to suffer. But it is only mortal sins that suffer. The Christ never suffers. And whenever these experiences come, and they will come, and they must come, they are in the line of the spiritual law, we can't escape the word as the Christ. There is a law and an order in the matrix. We can't escape these proofs of our sincerity. But then remember, that which feels that it suffers, that which feels uncomfortable, that which feels to chemicalize a little bit, that is not the divine in us, that is the mortal sense in us, but that the divine in us never suffers, the Christ never suffers. Those divine qualities which constitute the seven prayers never suffer. Was it just for Jesus to suffer? No, but it was inevitable. For not otherwise could he show us the way and the power of truth. He says it wasn't right, it wasn't just that Jesus suffered, but it was inevitable. It was an inevitable law. And Jesus was only the way shower for us. Is it right for us to suffer? No, it isn't right. We shouldn't suffer. We shouldn't neither physically suffer nor mentally suffer. It isn't right. But it is inevitable. Why is it inevitable? Because there is still something in us, apparently, which is not yet purified, and therefore it has to suffer. The moment the Christ awakens in us, the mortal has to go. And if we don't let it go willingly, we begin to suffer. And so let's see that Jesus had no other laws, and that he went through the same experience as we go through it. She says about Jesus that at the time when Jesus felt our infirmities, when he was suffering, he had not conquered all the beliefs of the flesh or his sense of material life, nor had he risen to the final demonstration of spiritual power. See, that she gives the reason why Jesus suffered, so it was not just for him to suffer. But metaphysics is not interested in human rightness and justice. We must remember that. See, we always try to judge divine metaphysics from a human basis of right and wrong, of the basis of human righteousness and human unrighteousness. We can never do that. Metaphysics is on a level which is completely separate from such human judgment. Metaphysics is on the level here where it shows that the divine in us cannot suffer, and where it explains that it is an inevitable law that that which is not divine in us will suffer until we let it go. And so until we let error and false sense go, it will suffer, no matter if it is because of our injustice or of the world's injustice. Metaphysics is not concerned with human righteousness, which says, because I haven't done something wrong, I shouldn't suffer. Jesus would have to say, because Jesus didn't do something wrong, he shouldn't have suffered. Well, Jesus didn't do anything wrong, and he suffered. But what the explanation of it is that because, as she says here, Jesus had at that time when he suffered not yet risen fully to the spiritual level, he had to suffer. Because the mortal is always suffering. The mortal is never harmonious. And trying to make the mortal harmonious is working against the divine law. It's trying to work against Atonement and Eucharist. Now, this may not yet make bang in your thoughts. Doesn't matter. But you have a few weeks to think it over. And when you think it over, it becomes clear. And if it doesn't become clear, go back to prayer and pray. And pray the prayer of allness. And then something in you will talk and say, well, whatever is not of the nature of this divine one prayer must go. Do I let it go? Am I willing to let it go? If I'm willing to let it go, well, then I diminish suffering. But if I don't want to let it go, I can't help suffer. So suffering is really a concomitant of atonement. Suffering, she says, every pang of repentance and suffering every effort for reform, every good thought and deed will help us to understand Jesus' atonement for sin and aid its efficacy. Every pang of repentance and every suffering helps us to understand atonement. So suffering rightly viewed, scientifically viewed, not religiously viewed, can make a servant and a help for spiritual progress. It helps to understand. Waking to Christ's demand, Mrs. Eddy says, mortals experience suffering. Perhaps you have rebelled against that statement. I did it many times, many years through. I say, why should we suffer if we awake to Christ's demand? Well, the religious thought in us rebels against that. It says, if I awake to Christ's demand, the past should be blooming and blooming, blossoming and blossoming. She says, she doesn't say it doesn't. She says, mortals experience suffering. She doesn't say the divine in us experience suffering. She says, mortals. The mortal in us will experience more and more suffering the more we awake to Christ's demand. The mortal. But nobody has to keep the mortal and to hang on to the mortal. So, awaking to Christ's demand, atonement, and being willing to let the mortal go, Eucharist, then we don't experience suffering. Because if we let the mortal go, we don't have it anymore. And the mortal only suffers. So if we let the mortal go, we don't have that which goes with him. Therefore, you see this new tone that comes in that second chapter. That which comes to us and says, well, it's wonderful if you pray aright. That's your beginning. But then, there comes the demand to let all that go which does not pray aright. That's the mortal sense in us. And if we let that go consciously and scientifically, and the better we do it, and the more consistently we do it, the less suffering we experience. And the freer we are, and the more harmonious our way is. But the mere circumstance that even Jesus was not able to let the mortal go from one day to the other entirely and completely, but had to work out that proposition through years and years, that may give us a hint that we may not do it in one day too. And as we may not do it in one day, but it may take us a lifetime until the consummation of a lifetime, that it may take us a lifetime, then science must give us a comforter for this period. How then love must comfort us in these experiences and show us the reason for it and the beauty of it and the glory of it. And the beauty and the glory of these experiences is that the law of the Christ shows that in the measure as we awake to the Christ, the mortal must give way. And that in the measure as we nurture what we learned in the chapter on prayer, that in the measure as we do that, that in that measure we must go to the second step and give up all that which is not of the one prayer. And in the measure as we do that, and the better we do that, the more harmonious our atonement will be. But if we resist it, the Christ forces it on us through bad, bitter experiences. I like to think about Jesus as a earthly man, as a historic man, as a man with two legs and two arms and eating and drinking and sleeping just as we do. and to get a sober picture of the earthly man, though he was full of the Christ Spirit. Because it seems that when we go through such experiences which we call uncomfortable and disharmonious, we always feel that Jesus just didn't have these experiences. But he had. And he had it 10 times and 100 times and 1,000 times more than we had it. Looking at Jesus humanly, from the worldly point of view, you don't be shocked, but he was a washout. He had no proper job, no fixed salary, he had no house, he had no wife, no children, no business, he had no possessions. From morning, noon and night he was laughed at, ridiculed, persecuted. He had a short life, very short life. He had to go out of life like a felon, like a criminal. Would we like that, such an earthly life? If we had such an earthly life, we would feel its washout. And that's what the mortal sense, the worldly sense in us tells us. And that's exactly that sense in us when we go through any so-called disharmonious experience that the mortal in us will tell us we are a washout. And from a mortal sense, it is. From a mortal sense, every disharmony, every experience, every bitter experience seems to be a washout. But we cannot judge a man and his actions, a man from his actions and from his surroundings and from his earthly career. Can only judge Jesus from that which impelled him. We can only judge our circumstances and our experiences from that which impels this experience. In Jesus' case, was always the highest career, the most beautiful career, the Christ that impelled it. But humanly seen, it was a washout. And the mortal in us and the worldly in us want always to measure the divine with the human. That's where the suffering comes in. That's where the mental suffering, which is always piercing more strongly than the physical suffering, comes in. That we always judge any so-called experience and problem which we have to solve from a worldly, material standpoint. And from that standpoint, it's always a washout. It's always disharmonious. It's always not a success. But judged from the divine standpoint, from the divine impelling the human to disappear, willy-nilly disappear, be it through signs of suffering to disappear, just from the divine standpoint, from the divine impulsion, from the divine urge which is bringing these chemicalizations to the surface. Judging from that standpoint, it may be the most progressive step, may be the most beautiful career, it may be the most important step in our life that's going on. And this is the great misapprehension which goes through the whole chapter on Atonement and Eucharist. You will see that sense of misapprehending is one of the main tones of the chapter. Because the mortal can never truly appreciate and value the divine. Never. Never. And that seems to be the suffering. Because we feel we try to do our best, we try to cling to the divine in all our earnestness, and yet we face problems, bitter experiences. Why shouldn't we? The divine law of the word of the Christ says you can't escape these experiences, you have to go through it. They are in the line of spiritual divine unfoldment because they purify us, they wean us away from materiality, they bring us nearer to the divine. But then the human sense and the mortal sense comes in and pulls that wonderful development down and judges it from a material standpoint and says it's a washout. It's a failure. I have not made my demonstration. Though each one of us knows, looking back on our life, we can see in one, in two, in many cases, that 10, 20 years ago we went through a bad experience where we thought the whole world would fall down on us, and after 10 or 20 years we say it was the most gracious thing that ever could happen. It was the best thing that ever could happen. We know from experiences already that we misjudge an experience while we are in the experience and go through the experience. But the chapter on Atonement Eucharist should tell us and teach us no more to believe that lie. It should tell us that we shouldn't judge any situation by how the situation looks, by the testimony of the situation, how the human and the mortal sense judges it and values it. We can only judge a man by what impels him, not by his actions.